Last week we began the new series, Grown to Glory, in the second part of Romans, the 8th chapter. And I want to start by reading the verse that we kind of began with last week. And it just kind of sets the framework for really for what's to come in the remainder of this chapter. Romans 8 is a very cohesive chapter, even though in your Bible it may be divided into several sections. It's a very important element here because Paul is now unpacking everything he's been talking about before. That all of that old stuff, the old way, sin, death that it brought, the law, all of those things now, we have the ability through this new way of the Spirit to obey God. And he begins to talk about this process of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer as a result of our union with Jesus to bring about God's plan, God's purposes in our life. Namely, that we become like Jesus, right? So it's important here. Romans, the 8th chapter, starting in verse 18, Paul says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul is saying there's a glory, there is this thing that will one day be experienced by all of those that are in the preceding verses, are sons of God. There's a glory that will one day be experienced, but the pathway to that glory is going to come through the doorway of suffering. That there's this linear progression in the life of a believer where there's suffering first and then glory, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. And I gave you three keys, three truths, three elements of this reality unpacked in this portion of Scripture. In the first last week, I said that the pain is promised. The pain you and I experience, the suffering we undergo in this life, has been promised to us by God. In other words, we should not be surprised by it. We should not freak out. We shouldn't spaz out when bad stuff happens to us and to those that we love, and especially in our world. Why? We have a messed up planet, we have messed up bodies, and we have messed up relationships as a result of the brokenness and the fallen nature of this world. Life under the curse, promised in Genesis chapter 2. Remember when God said, if you eat of this fruit, you'll what? You'll die. He doesn't say, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to escape the bad stuff. No, this was a curse that came to all mankind, to all of creation. So life under the curse promised in Genesis chapter 2 is realized in Genesis chapter 3 when they do it. And God says what? Cursed is the ground. Women, in childbirth, you have pain. Men, you're going to work the ground by the sweat of your brow. It's not going to produce just as easily as it did prior to the fall. And we only need to look at just a few of the events that happened this week to really see that reality, don't we? Boston bombing. 4 dead, hundreds injured. Explosion in Texas in a fertilizer plant. Over a dozen dead, hundreds injured. Lots of property loss. Just the other day, earthquake in China. 200 dead, thousands injured. So many now homeless in the loss of property and destruction. This is our world. This is the brokenness that we experience in our world as a result of the curse. And God is saying, listen, you're going to experience that glory one day. It's ours. But now what we have is suffering. Suffering. Second thing I said was that we need to have the right perspective on the pain. Because Paul says, I don't consider that the suffering we encounter, we experience now, the pain we have now, is even worth comparing to the glory that will one day be revealed to us. The suffering is bad. The suffering is painful. But it pales in comparison to the greatness, the goodness that one day we will have in the glory. The bad is really bad, but is not as bad as the good will be good in that day. He says glory tips the scale. Every time I've evaluated, I've taken everything into account. When I examine the suffering that is temporal, doesn't pale. It doesn't even compare to the weight, of what we will experience with the eternal, the glory of God that we will have. Our suffering now is not the end of our story, is it? It's not the end. One day, we spent some time last week talking about the resurrected bodies that we're going to have. Right? Everyone with ripped abs, you know? Sharp, ageless, tireless, perfect bodies, man. That's what we're going to experience one day. But right now, we have the suffering. And the last thing I said was that we need to stay focused on the promise. Have a heavenly mentality. Be focused on what is to come. Too often we settle for having our eyes down here on the suffering and the pain and the tribulation when the Bible tells us, no, we need to have our eyes fixed up there and what is to come for us. The eternal weight of the goodness far outweighs our present suffering. And that's good news because all that is wrong in the world right now will one day be made right. That is cause for us to rejoice and sing, I will bless the Lord at all times. Amen? Okay, that brings us to today's text, Romans, the 8th chapter. I want to pick up there, starting in verse 19 through verse 22, is the chunk that we're going to attempt to get through today by the grace of God. Verse 19 says this, for the creation waits. Creation waits. With eager longing for the revealing of what? The sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free. That's in the passive voice. Will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's the word of the Lord. Join me as we pray for a moment. God, I thank you that you are here. You're in our midst. And Spirit of God, you are ever present now to teach us your word, to illuminate the scriptures to us, to give us insight for our spiritual growth, to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. Lord, I humble myself in this moment and ask, Lord, that you would use me, that I would be your mouthpiece, Lord, to proclaim and trumpet these truths, Lord, of the reality of what we experience now and what is to come, Lord God, that we be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, and that we would endure and persevere in the face of the suffering in our time. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. A couple of years ago, we were still meeting over at the Sanford Plaza, and I recall after, and some of you may know this story, but after service, we'd go out to eat, and that Sunday, particular Sunday, a few families joined us. We decided to check out this Chinese buffet not far from the church, which later on proved to be not a good thing. And if you want to know the name of it, ask me later, and I'll tell you. Save your money and your digestive system. But that's not the point. So we went to eat with a few families. We sat down. We were probably a large group. We were about 12, 15 of us who went after the service to eat, and we all grabbed our plates. You know, it's a buffet, so we're making our way around. And one of the brothers was sitting down next to me. We were talking and eating, and I observed when he came back to the plate, he had a large mountain, a heaping serving of wasabi on his plate. Now, I'm not quite sure why one would do that. I'm sure he had his reason at that particular moment, but I remember thinking in my mind, man, that's a lot of wasabi. I mean, just a little bit of wasabi with some soy sauce, you're good to go. The other day I was at lunch with Jordan, and I took a good mouthful of wasabi unintentionally, and that was painful. So we're talking, and now the events that happened next happened really fast, but it was kind of slow motion as I was observing it, because as I'm talking to him, I see him take his fork and dig it in, bring it to his mouth. And I remember, in hindsight, thinking, is he crazy? For sure, he is not going to eat that next. Well, you can imagine what happened next. All of a sudden, he lets out a howl, pushes his chair back, takes his napkin, and just spits everything out, and he's trying to wipe his tongue. Clearly, he is in agony at the moment. And, you know, after he settled down, and we kind of laughed a little bit, of course, like good Christian brothers and sisters do when someone experiences that kind of turmoil. I remember we asked him, what were you thinking, man? Why on earth would you eat that? And you want to know what his answer was? I thought it was guacamole. Now, the moral of that story, other than being funny and giving us an opportunity to poke fun at someone, is that we need to obviously discern what we're eating and pay attention to what we're about to ingest and consume, right? And it's fitting and important that when we come to this portion of Scripture now, it's kind of the theme that emerges here, gives us pause to discern and even to pay attention, a little bit more careful attention to a few matters and a few things, so that we are framed and formed and have a foundation from a biblical perspective rather than just consuming and ingesting the ideologies, philosophies, and things of our world as it relates to it telling us how we are to interface and interact with creation. And hopefully as we go through this, some of that will make sense to you. It's important that we have the right biblical perspective on matters, and if we're not careful and we're not discerning or pay attention, we will start to ingest things the way the world wants us to. We'll begin to process things like the world is telling us to process them. We'll begin to rationalize things like the world does. And some of us even try to put a little Jesus spin on the philosophies of the world to try to fit in with what the culture is now dictating to us and society is telling us is important. But we need to have our worldview shaped, formed by the Scriptures. We need to take our cues about creation, why creation is in the state that it is in right now, and not what the environmentalists are telling us, not what our government is telling us, not what the radical environmental movement is telling us we need to do with creation and how to interact with it, not what the current whims of society are either. Verse 18 gives us this larger context to help situate us where we are in salvation history today. We're between the already and the not yet. We've already possessed what who we are in Christ. We are in union with Christ. We're united with Him. We're joined with Him. All of that stuff is guaranteed to us. We've been given the Spirit of God as a guarantee, a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. And one day we will experience the fullness of that, the full manifestation of that, the glory, Paul tells us in verse 18. And now Paul turns his attention to begin, it's kind of like a sub-point now he begins to make as it relates to this whole thing. He begins to contrast the present state of our fallen world and this future liberated, redeemed world that will one day be encountered when the sons of God enter into the fullness of their revelation. He tells us, of course, that the world is messed up and it's broken because God subjected it to futility, a curse, and we'll talk more about that a little later. This passage tells us that the creation is waiting for something. It's waiting for something. And that one day it will be liberated, freed from its bondage to corruption and decay. There's a biblical Christian worldview, a perspective that we must possess, and you'll see why it's contrary to the world's perspective and how the world is telling us to interface with creation. And we need to have that as a filter to really evaluate everything that's coming at us and what the world is telling us as it relates to creation. So I'm going to go through this quickly. This first point is a little bit long. I'm going to say some things that you may agree with, you may not agree with. It's okay. You have a right to be wrong. Okay? But more importantly, I you need to know some of these things so we're not ignorant when we hear these things being spoken of in the world and place it in its proper context as it relates to... That could have killed me, man. Being persecuted by the devil. You see that? No, I'm just kidding. We need to have the proper buckets and categories to put things in and see them through a biblical lens. Amen? First point is this. What we need to understand when we look at this passage, especially verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. First point is this. Creation has a God-ordained purpose. Creation has a God-ordained purpose. When Paul is using the word creation here, he is personifying the inanimate stuff in our world, in our universe, the creation of God. He's not talking about us as God's creation. He's not talking about heavenly angelic beings or Lucifer or demons. He is talking about the mountains, the animals, the birds, the rivers, the streams, all of those inanimate, non-rational things in our world. That's what he means by creation. And he's saying that creation is waiting. Well, what are they waiting for? What is this creation waiting for? It's waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You need to catch what he's saying here. The revealing of the sons of God. This words here, eager longing as it's translated, is a very vivid word in the original language. It refers literally to watching with an outstretched head, like, you know, like you're really peering out and above, out to the horizon, and it's kind of giving the indication and suggesting, like standing on your tippy toes, your eyes looking ahead with eager expectancy. I can only make that akin to, like, you ever, in the past, you know how you used to be able to go into the gates at the airport and wait for someone to disembark, and you'd see that whole throng of people, and you're just waiting as people are coming out there, and you're just kind of someone my height there, right, just kind of peering out over others, and you got tall people standing in front of you, you got to kick their knees out so they come down and you can see. And you're waiting with eager anticipation for your loved ones to come out. I mean, that's kind of the picture here, that creation is looking out on its tippy toes, waiting for this moment to be fully unveiled and fully manifested and fully revealed in that time. And there's some good reasons for that that we're going to talk about in a moment. But Paul is giving us that kind of peek there. Creation is standing on its tiptoes, waiting and longing, not for its own redemption, even though it longs for that. What's it waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. That's what creation is looking forward. Looking for it to happen in one day. 1 John 3, you could just jot this down. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in this matter, in Him, and hopes in Him, purifies himself as He is pure. What's He saying there? The world does not comprehend who Christians really are. The world can't fathom them. It's incapable of fully grasping this truth and this reality, and is unable to distinguish absolutely between Christians and non-believers. Just can't. We can't even fully distinguish between them. We see some good Christians, good moral people. We see some Christians who we question, you know, whether they're saved or not, whether they really know Christ or not. But guess what? We won't fully know that until the end of the days. When it is fully revealed, when God calls His children home and the elect are fully unveiled, that's the day we'll fully know it. That's the day it will be fully revealed to us. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's the day. That's how it's going to happen. But in the now, all of this stuff remains covered. Remains veiled to the world and even to our eyes as well. Think about the parable that Jesus told between the sheep and the goats, right? They're together. One day, though, they'll be separated. The wheat and the tares, they come up together. One day, what will God do? It'll be clear who's who. That's the day he's talking about there. In Romans 8:21, I want you to see this. It says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This verse shows us that creation's destiny is inseparably linked to our destiny. Creation's future is linked to our future. Yet, creation doesn't get freed until the glory of the children of God is revealed. God doesn't have a separate salvation redemption track for creation. Its redemption will come only when ours is fully made manifest. And here's what I want you to know. Creation exists not for itself. Creation exists for the children of God. Creation exists for the children of God. You need to file that, right? When we're talking about worldviews and perspectives, creation exists for the children of God. Okay? Man does not exist for creation. Creation exists for the children of God. And in our day, we are bombarded with calls, causes, campaigns telling us that we should be serving Mother Earth, right? You need to go green. You need to buy carbon tax credits. You need to do this. You need to do that. We got to save the planet. Hug a tree. You know, all that kind of stuff. Save Mother Earth. That we should protect the planet that is the source of our life. Now, I want you to be clear. As I'm talking today, do not get the impression that I'm saying burn down the rainforest, pour motor oil down the storm drain, and do that kind of stuff. All right? We're to be stewards of the resources of this planet. I don't want you to... Well, Dan must be... My goodness. He don't recycle. He's evil. Listen, I don't recycle much, but I should. But I'm not opposed to that, okay? We need to be good stewards. We need to be good managers because that's what God has placed before us. But I want you to see how the world's philosophy and this worldly, ungodly philosophy has even seeped into the church and how we embrace it, but how we need to have the right perspective when it comes to some of this stuff. What we are not told when we hear that is that the earth was made by God to serve us, not the other way around. Creation was created to serve in the light of the glory of the children of God. Creation serves us as we serve God. Isn't that what the garden was about? God created the heavens and the earth, created all of the cool stuff on this planet. He fashions a garden for whom? For the animals? No, for Adam and Eve, right? And he gives them a mandate. It wasn't just to populate the earth. It was to what? Subdue it. Rule it. Take dominion, have dominion over it. Manage all of this. Let all of those things serve you as Adam and Eve served God and had unbroken fellowship with God, as Jason said earlier. What happens is that if you take God out of the equation, when it comes to creation, the creation mandate, what this world is all about, what's it for, when we remove God from that equation, as the world has done, and we begin to think about the earth, how much bigger the earth is than us, how much older and ancient the earth is, you start to think that we're here to serve it. We begin to ascribe to creation a greater priority than it originally intended to have. It's important. It is not as important as we hear. You know, one need to look only at the movie Avatar. Anyone see Avatar? Yeah, you all did. Don't lie to me. Come on. I saw it. Cool special effects, you know, great movie as movies go. But you don't need to look too much and too hard into that to see the ungodly pagan worldview that that movie is infused with and that prevails in our society today. Movies about progress is evil corporation, primitives, natives, you know, living off the land the way they were, tied and connected to Mother Earth, which in the movie was Iwa, right? And the battle that ensues in that particular thing. But we're not told to look at progress as evil. Why? Because God told us to cultivate the earth, right? To improve it, to advance it, to grow, to subdue the resources of this earth with intent. And you saw that in the early civilization. Even with the fall, what were they doing if not improving the land? Okay? Not perfect. We lost the perfection of the garden, you know, in that moment when man rebelled against God. But that mandate still carried forth. And in that movie, you see Mother Iwa as the life source, right? That everyone is connected to each other and creation, that all exist to serve Iwa, which you've heard the term Gaia, right? Okay, that's as Mother Earth, the spirit of the earth in the New Age type stuff. And that's just pure pantheism. That is pure idolatry coming forth there. Listen to what Romans chapter 1, and we studied this portion of Scripture at great length, but verses 21 through 25 of Romans chapter 1, you'll see it up there. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Potent scripture here speaks clearly to the condition of man apart from God. If we fail to see God as the priority of our human existence, and we begin to see ourselves in the context of our planet and being subservient to it because we live in it, we're going to get really quick to this place in Romans chapter 1. Worshipping the created thing rather than the Creator. The world's got its own perspective apart from God that we don't ingest, that we don't consume or partake of. We have a different understanding that creation was made with a very specific God-ordained purpose. Creation here, man here. Not the other way around. Is that clear? You can disagree with me and we can dialogue about that later, but that's what I'm trying to show you here from the scriptures here. The world fails to see God, doesn't worship the Creator. It sees themselves as small. It sees them, the earth is big and old, so it turns to worship Mother Earth instead of Father God. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Now, you may be thinking, why is he talking about this? That was something that happened in the 60s and the 70s, and that's for people who have tinfoil hats and, you know, that kind of stuff. They're kooks, the wackos, and those kind of things. Radical environmentalists, tree-hugging wackos. They're the ones who think that man is beneath the creation and we should serve creation. You might think that, but you would be wrong. What was extreme in the 60s and 70s is clearly now mainstream in our society and culture today. What do you think abortion is? If not the radical agenda of the last century playing itself out now. Diminishing and controlling the population and treating man like he's just any other type of animal out there that can be killed. I can run my car over. I can run a squirrel over with my car. I can kill animals and not feel bad about it. Well, I can kill humans. They're nothing more than animals. If you read the horrific things of the Goswell trial right now, I almost threw up the other day reading some of the testimony there, thinking how callous this person is. But as I'm studying this, I'm going, no. It's just that his worldview is such that it's just another animal. It's just cells. It's nothing. It's like gum on the bottom of my shoe. I need to scrape it off and toss it out. Like, man can be easily eliminated as if it were an infestation on the planet that needs to be eradicated. I'm going to read you some quotes. I debated whether to do this or not. I'm going to take a disproportionate amount of time to do this, but I want you to again, have an understanding of when you hear these things out there, you can put it in its proper context. And you filter it through what the Scripture says creation is all about. And these are from some very influential people. You're going to recognize some of them in our culture, government, the business world. And you might be startled that they think this way, but you've got to remember, what's their worldview? What's the end game? What's the goal? One is from Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. In a New York Times Magazine's interview 2 years ago, stated this when she was queried about Roe v. Wade and all of those things. She said, "Frankly, I had thought that at the time Roe was decided, there was concern about population growth, and particularly growth in populations, listen, that we don't want to have too many of." She was challenged by that, by the interviewer, but backpedaled, and of course, you know, supporters came out later saying that's not what she meant. No, she's stating clearly what she means. Microsoft Bill Gates, in a TED Talk, said this: "The world today has 6.8 billion people. That's heading," which is now we know is over 7 billion, came out just recently. "That's heading up to about 9 billion. Now, if we do a really great job on new vaccines, healthcare, reproductive health services, we could lower that by perhaps 10 or 15%. What he's saying here is this: the elite, those who project themselves to be smarter than the rest of us, right? Saying there's too many people on this planet, that we need to protect our planet and to preserve the ecology of our planet, we need a smaller population. What man is destroying the planet? Therefore, the planet will not have longevity. What must we do? Figure out ways to bring the population under control. Lower it, lessening it. So keep that framework in there. The Obama administration science and technology czar, who's one of the top science advisors in our country and in the world today, John Holdren, wrote a book in 1977 called Eco-Science. Okay? Tuck that into your knowledge database there. Listen to what he says here, and he's never recanted these particular things. These are things he proposed back then, has been asked about them since in interviews, and has never said, "I don't believe that anymore." This is what he wrote. "A program of sterilizing women after their second or third child, despite the relatively greater difficulty of the operation than vasectomy, might be easier to implement than trying to sterilize them. The development of a long-term sterilizing capsule that could be implanted under the skin and removed when pregnancy is desired opens additional possibilities," listen to these words, "for coercive fertility control. The capsule could be implemented at puberty and might be removable with official permission for a limited number of births." That's our science and technology czar, advising our president. To be fair, here's one of George W.'s science advisors, Paul Ehrlich, who wrote this: "Each person we add now disproportionately impacts on the environment and life support systems of the planet." Every person born today is having a negative impact on our planet and really should not be. That's the point. Former Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev, in an interview, said this: "We must speak more clearly about sexuality, contraception, abortion, about values that control population, because the ecological crisis, in short, is the population crisis. Cut the population by 90%, and there aren't enough people left to do a great deal of ecological damage." These are the leaders of our world saying, too many people, we need to figure out ways to eliminate them so we can get the planet back to a good state. CNN founder, the late Ted Turner, said this: "A total population of 250 to 300 million people, a 95% decline from present levels would be ideal." That's the intelligentsia, right, of our culture and society saying, too many people, we got to save the planet and figure out ways to get the population lowered and under control. United Nations, just go online. This is all public knowledge. I am telling you something. This is no conspiracy theory stuff. You go online and you will see this galore. On the UN site, you will find documents, plans on how to lessen the populations in developing countries. There's a vested interest in keeping those populations low to save the planet, but really it's all about control. All right? Control. See, because the elite want to kill off the planet, but ironically, they never suggest offing themselves first to give it a jump start. And, you know, if that's that important to you, just go ahead and take care of yourself, man. I want to be around a little bit longer. But for some reason, that just doesn't enter into the equation. Why? It's about controlling the world, the resources of the world, the populace of the world. And we see this in movies, and we don't like to think, but just remember, man is depraved, right? Everything in their thinking is darkened. The Bible says futile, all right? That's the strongest words you can talk about how the world thinks. It's the philosophy of the world. Ted Turner also was a strong advocate that the world needs a voluntary one-child policy for the next 100 years. And we see the results of that one-child voluntary policy in China right now, which started as voluntary, then heavy fines were imposed, and now even more extreme. We see a high rate of infanticide, even though that's being hidden. Those who are working underground in the church there talk about some of the atrocities being perpetrated there right now, where they're killing babies and taking babies from families who secretly have an additional child. Here's the gist. Man is evil. Planet is good. To save the planet, we need to eliminate man. Or definitely reduce the amount of humanity on this planet. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? You can write me emails later. Doesn't mean I'll answer them, but no, we don't like to think that way, but this is the prevailing philosophy of the world today. And that's in contradistinction to when we look at what God says about creation. That he made it with a specific purpose to serve man, not the other way around. There's plenty of space on this planet. We got 7 billion people. It's going to have as many people as it needs to have, and then the end will come. All right? That's really plain and simple to give it to you. I'm convinced, I'm going to make a statement here. I am convinced the radical homosexual agenda of today has this in mind: population control. If you can't reproduce, births are lowered. Think about that for a moment. Because I'm sitting here studying this week and thinking, why this intense, indoctrination of little kids to embrace this lifestyle, to embrace that as normal? It's beyond toleration. Now they just want to ram it down your throat, shove it in front of our children, say, this is acceptable, it's just as good as this, if not with a purpose of bringing about some of this agenda. Think about that. And we know where this originates from, right? The father of lies, Satan, right? But it's there, and I want you to be aware. This is not to fear, this is for you to understand and put this in the right category, in the right context of what the scriptures teach about this. Because it's being soft-pedaled, hard-pedaled all around us, everywhere we look, everywhere we turn, where it's being forced upon us to say, you gotta like it. Because this is what culture is saying is right, this is what the world's saying should be right, so Christians should come on board to this. And sadly, many are. But this is an area to be counter-cultural. Why? We know the creation mandate. Many Christian families do family planning around what the world is saying it needs to be. No. We need to do what the scripture is telling us. And I could go on. That's scores of quotes. So many. And just, you know, I look at that and I'm filtering it through all of this going, all right, this is what our world says. We got to save the planet. Save the planet and kill the babies. Save the baby seal, kill the baby in the womb. Why? There is an agenda underfoot that is being sought to carry out here. And I just want you to be informed about that. Look at Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 tells us something very interesting about creation and man and why God made it. I'm going to read this quick here, but you get the point. The psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, right? That's creation, right? That's the works of his hands. You have put all things under his feet. Say all things. That means creation. All things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And God has placed man over his creation, not beneath it and not even equal to it. Now, is that license to destroy our planet? No, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the scriptures are declaring here. But in the order, in the creative order, that's the way it goes, right? God breathed the breath of life into man. The Bible says he became a living soul. To what animal did he do that? To what other animal? To what other being? None. Why? Man is the sacred vessel, the sacred carrier of the image of God. Not the beasts of the field and none other of the created thing. And he gave man instructions to subdue the earth, cultivate it, have dominion. Nothing else received that mandate other than man. And unfortunately, some segments of the church kind of run headlong after some of this nonsense. Why? Because of the pressure from the world, pressure from culture, pressure from society, that many have kind of redefined words like salvation, redemption, and sin to accommodate the world's fascination with saving the earth. Okay? So now the gospel isn't just about the regeneration of the heart and the transformation of the heart and the future renewal of all things. No, the gospel has to renew all things now. But that's not what the scriptures declare, and that's not what the scriptures teach us about that. So saving souls, and you got to save the environment too. You know, we add and we redefine what these things mean. But the earth was not created for us to be subservient to it, but to steward it. The earth is to be subservient to us. I don't exist for the planet. You don't exist for the planet. The planet exists for you, and you exist for God. That's the equation, right? That's the biblical equation. Again, I'm not advocating burn down the rainforest. Recycle, reuse, conserve, do all of those things that is good. Just don't give in to earth idolatry. Right? That's what I'm trying to say here. We're called to be stewards. Right. She's saying good stewardship means that the steward serves the master. Right, because we're managers of this earth. We don't worship the earth, we worship God, right? The earth is here to serve us. It was made for the glory of the children of God and to, in light of it. When the world cares more about saving a tree than an unborn, we are in a messed up world. Love this bumper sticker I saw recently. It had the picture of the face of a fetus in the womb, you know, that little pink face, you know. And it said this, pretend I'm a tree and save me. That's profound, huh? Pretend I'm a tree and save me. And think about it. People ascribe more value and worth to their pets than they do other humans. The same abortionists that will slaughter the unborn, you know, treat their pets like they're one of the family, like a human. Something screwed up in our world. There's something dramatically wrong when we give in to this kind of stuff there. We shouldn't exalt our pets. This is an aside note here. Love your pets. Dress your pets. We have a cat. We take care of it. Gloria, you love your little dog, Tiny. She puts them in the cutest little outfits. But at the end of the day, they're animals, right? They're not humans. They're animals. And I know we say, oh, but he licks my face. He's so cute. He loves me. You know what I read not long ago? And I did not know this. I'm sorry, this is an aside. I'm trying to watch the time. But I just read this, and I'm thinking, because we're like, oh, dog licking your face means he loves you. That's not what it means. I was astonished. Pups lick their mom's face so the mom can regurgitate food that the baby can eat, the pup can eat. So when your dog is licking your face, he wants to eat your puke. That's what that's for. The instincts of an animal. That's just crazy, man. I mean, love your dog, love your animals, it's all good. Just don't worship them and don't give them in a more exalted place, all right? So that's the first thing. We need to understand that God has an ordained purpose for creation. It is to serve mankind, not the other way around. Don't give in to earth idolatry, all right? Second point. Creation is broken. I'm going to fly through these here and just jot the scripture references and promise me you'll read them later, okay? It's important. It's important so you see the scriptures. Creation is broken and we can't fix it. Creation is broken and we can't fix it. You can't fix it. Why? We'll look at verse 21. Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8 tells us this in verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage, its in slavery to what? To decay, to corruption. That's where it is right now. That's its current state, in bondage to corruption. Does that sound like a good place to be? Enslaved to decay. It is running towards an end. It is dying. Why? Well, verse 20 tells us that. Because of the curse God placed on it, says he subjected it in hope to what? To futility. Subjected it to futility. And that word implies and carries out this idea that it exists without success or is unable to achieve a goal or purpose. Because of man's rebellion, because of man's sin, because God's promise that a curse would ensue as a result of it, creation cannot achieve its goal. No part of nature now exists as God intended it to be and as it originally was. None of it. The best we see, the most beautiful thing we experience now, standing on a mountaintop or surveying the beauty of a serene lake, in the woods. None of that compares to the perfection of what it once was. Guess what? Al Gore isn't going to save the planet. PETA is not going to save the planet. The tree huggers are not going to save the planet. You and I, as Christians, are not going to save the planet. As an aside, I am a card-carrying member of PETA. People for the eating of tasty animals. You know? We cannot fix the brokenness of our world. Not a license to continue destroying it, being reckless with it, being bad stewards of it, but we cannot fix it. It is subjected to futility and it will stay that way until God liberates it. Creation was subjected to futility. It's in bondage to corruption. That will not be undone by our best efforts on any day, even if the whole world decided to come together and stop using gas and throw away all the oil. None of that. None of that. When God decides to liberate it, then it will be truly freed. Verse 22, the creation has been groaning, it says here, together in the pains of childbirth. Now that's language Jesus uses in Matthew 24, talking about the end of days, right? This is what the end's going to have. It's going to be like travail. Birth pangs, he calls it. Birth pangs. Groans. What's the word groan mean? It refers to the utterances of a person who is caught in a dreadful situation and has no immediate prospect of deliverance. That's the state our creation is until God frees it. Until we receive the full manifestation, we're fully revelation of the sons of God into glory, then creation will experience that. So creation's groaning. Let's read quickly 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And then you're going to jot down the rest of these verses here. 2 Peter 3 tells us this in verse 10. I'm like, I'm in 1 Peter. I'm going, it doesn't say that. Well, you got to be in 2 Peter. Okay. 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief, and then the heavens, listen, you want to talk about global warming? You're going to see global warming in this passage, I promise you. All right? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, listen, will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Listen. Everyone out there is trying to save this planet, fix this planet, as if this thing's supposed to be around forever. It's not. Like everything else, it's temporary. It's temporal. Not a license to be bad stewards of it, but the right perspective and the right worldview to say, this is not it. I'm not here to serve it and try to preserve it. It's here to serve me, to be a good steward of it. Because one day, it's going to burn up. It's going to dissolve. It's going to melt away and give way to what? The new heavens and the new earth that we talked about last week. Revelation 21. Write that down. Read that passage. That's what needs to fill you with hope. This is not permanent. This will not be around forever. And I'm sure the hope of some of these environmentalists is that man will disappear and then the earth will be around. As the species evolve, okay, you can believe that if you want. It's not going to be around forever. It will burn up. It will dissolve. It will melt away, giving way to what God is bringing to us. And that quickly is our last point. Creation will one day be born again. Creation will be born again. That's the good news we see here. Verse 21 tells us creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And again, that's in the passive voice. That's going to happen to creation because we're unveiled. That's going to happen when we're revealed as the children of God, as the sons of God. And that takes place. Creation will experience its day of renewal and redemption. Hurrah, right? No more groaning, no more suffering, no more pain, no more decay, no more earthquakes, no more tornadoes, no more tsunamis. None of that will experience that. Four quick things about the new creation, the new earth. The new earth will not experience death. Revelation 21:4, death shall be no more. No more decay. No more being subject to the laws of entropy. No more death. B, the new earth will perfectly sustain us. Revelation 22 talks about the tree of life that'll be in the midst of it. With its 12 kinds of fruit. You ever see a tree with 12 kinds of fruit? Giving a new fruit each month? Man, you won't get tired of eating that stuff. Just when you get tired of bananas, the thing starts sprouting apples or whatever, man. will be nourished to a degree that we will have perfect sustenance in this new earth. No more bad stuff for our bodies. No more things that bring about decay and death in us. See, the new earth will be in complete harmony. There'll be real peace and unity, right? Revelations 22, 3 to 5, you can read that. The world is going to work exactly the way God has designed for it to work and the way it's supposed to be. And guess what? There still will be work for us to do. Because Revelation 22 talks about us reigning with God. If we're reigning, that implies we're doing something, right? We're not strumming our harp on the cloud, you know, doing our thing. We're going to be working. Why? Because work is good. Work predates the fall. Work didn't come after the fall. Work came before the fall. Man was given the instructions to cultivate and take dominion. That's work. Naming the animals. Work. All that kind of stuff. And lastly, the new earth will be perfectly safe. Jot down Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, familiar passage where the lion lays down with the lamb. It says the little baby is going to be able to play with the cobra. And the young child will be with the lion. Think about that. Will put his hand in the adder's nest, right? And not be bitten. Perfect peace. All of creation will be in harmony, subject to God, the perfection that God originally designed for creation will be manifest in that day. See, presently, creation is subject to futility. It's groaning with the pains of childbirth. It eagerly longs for the revelation of the sons of God. But then, someday, creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Stand to your feet. See, creation shares a future along with believers. God is going to regenerate, renew creation, and the perfection and the goodness that existed in the garden, we will see in the new heaven and the new earth. Like last week, I wanted you to grasp that this is not around forever. The pain is temporary. The suffering is minuscule in light of the weight of what is to come. And I want you to have a balanced and proper perspective from the Scripture that steers us away from that other stuff, right? That the world, that the culture is telling us, and keeps us focused on what is ahead. This is not our final resting place, right? This is not the end for us. This is not the end for creation. So what is to come is far greater than what we behold and experience in the here and now.